Well, it is very good to see you. Please, if my voice drops and you can't hear in the far distance over there, wave your hand and I will try and lift the volume. We thought we didn't need PA, but is that okay? Can you hear at the moment all right? Right, so you want it a little bit louder even than that. Okay, well, I will try and... I'm sorry for those in the front row who are going to be blitzed by this. But it's great to see they used to say those who are joining us by satellite from the far corners of the earth. It's good to have you there, the other side of the screen, but still within the Holy of Holies. what I want to try to do in the 3 weeks, and I apologise first of all that you've had to swallow your lunch so quickly. The church lunch was arranged for today some time ago. And these are the only 3 Sundays that we could find in a consecutive sequence for this. So we thought, well, we'd just combine the church lunch with the first session. But what I'd like to do in this first session is to look at really the theology of prayer. That is to say, what lies behind the concept of prayer? What does God teach us about its nature and its purpose? Then next week, we'll look at the practice of prayer. And in the 3rd week, we'll look at some of the problems that we face in praying. Now, what I do today may raise a lot of practical problems, and there'll certainly be time towards the end of this session for us to have some questions and some feedback. But remember, this is the 1st of 3, and that many of the practical issues that I want to raise will be in the 2nd and 3rd week when we've done this foundation work today. So, but please do feel free to jot things down as we go. It's now just before 1:15. We'll certainly finish by 2:15 at the latest, maybe a little bit earlier, see how we get on with what we're doing. So you'll see from the sheet that I've really posed 3 questions. What is prayer? Why pray? And why bother? They interrelate with one another to quite a large extent, but I hope it will be helpful to pick out some of the basic material and to work on that in this way. The idea of learning for life is that it is both biblical and practical. Learning, what the scriptures say, for living, what the scriptures teach us. So what I want to try and do in the series is to build the bridge from scripture into our everyday lives, and to be travelling backwards and forwards from the teaching of the Bible into our practice of it, and then back from the practice to consult the teaching, so that we've got a sort of two-way traffic across the bridge, trying to come to practical applications of what the Bible actually says to us. So by way of introduction, let's think about the purposes and expectations that we have in prayer. Now, as... brilliant. Thank you. Thanks. Good. That's a great help to me so that I don't go hoarse by 2 o'clock. Thank you very much, Jamie. Let's think about the purposes and expectations of prayer then. I can talk a little more conversationally. I think, as Jamie said at the beginning, all of us who are honest Christians will admit that we haven't progressed as far as we would like to in the school of prayer, and probably many of us labour with fluctuating degrees of guilt about our prayer lives, about how much praying or how little we do, about the content of our praying. We read a verse like 1 Thessalonians 5:17, where Paul says, "Pray without ceasing." And we think, yes, but... And it gives us an uneasy suspicion that our few minutes of prayer a day, or maybe less than that, fall far short of what we ought to be doing. That's a judgment which is further fueled by the stuff of evangelical biography and folklore, which has stories of great prayer warriors of the past who seem to have been characterized by hours of intercession and days of denial and years of perseverance, and we feel, well, we don't come anywhere near that. On the other hand, we're not short of contemporary stories of amazing, miraculous, instantaneous answers to prayer, written up in exciting paperbacks, promising to the same to any reader who has sufficient faith, but obviously we don't have sufficient faith because it hasn't happened to us. So in these various ways, I think we get trapped into almost a negativity about the experience of prayer. Now, if you add to that the secular culture in which we live and minister, it appears to be profoundly sceptical about prayer, and we would be foolish to think that we are immune from the erosive effects of that. Because, as we were thinking in the sermon this morning, the church in every generation is far more shaped and influenced by the cultural environment in which it finds itself than we recognise or even admit. So prayer in our culture is seen as a relic from a superstitious age when human beings needed a psychological crutch to hobble through a sort of hostile and largely inexplicable world. And therefore, people all around us criticise Christians for praying as a form of escapism. It's a retreat from the harsh realities of real life. Ultimately, it's a waste of time. And if you really want to do something decent in the world, well, roll up your sleeves and get on with some practical expression of Christianity. How can the words that you speak make any difference to the future? Now, I tried to put that in fairly clear terms because I think you will probably identify with at least some aspects of that. And under these influences, Christians quietly capitulate and almost give up praying in all but the most desperate emergencies of life. And I was just talking to someone even today who said that they've been praying for a long time about something, but it just doesn't seem to be working. And we can all think of situations like that. We prayed, and the life partner that we sought was not provided, or the relationship that we were enjoying ended, or the sickness was not healed, or the job promotion was not forthcoming, or the money wasn't there to put down the deposit on the house. And there are all sorts of areas in which people say, I prayed and it didn't work. And other people will say, well, your problems are insignificant. Why are you bothering God with them? One lady once said to me, oh, I don't talk to God about my problems because he's got far too much to do governing the universe than to bother with my little difficulties. And people can often feel that. It's very unfaithful, but we feel that, and we opt for busy activity rather than prayer. Well, let's think then about what our expectations should be, because it is a subject, as I've said there in the introduction, that tests our honesty and our humility. Not long ago, someone said to me, you know, sometimes I feel that in the group that I'm a part of, our prayer is a bit like this. It's a sort of spiritual crossing our fingers behind our back and hoping we can persuade God to see things from our point of view and work things out the way we want him to. Now, I think a lot of Christians secretly think that's what prayer is. It's sort of cross your fingers behind your back, ask God, and hope that you can persuade him to give you what you want, to work things out you want him the way you want him to give us what we think will be best for us. Not surprisingly, if we haven't got beyond that, prayer will be a huge enigma to us. So what is prayer? Well, A, it is assumed by the scriptures as a basic dimension of the life of faith, godly living. So the scriptures don't pile up lots of reasons to pray. Just as in Genesis, it is assumed that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the creation is something that is assumed throughout the whole Bible, and indeed the existence of God is assumed throughout the whole Bible. There are all sorts of proofs of the existence of God, but they're never lined up in a systematic way. It's simply that God is, and therefore the Bible proceeds on the assumption that God is creator, sustainer of the world. So, you see, in prayer, there is no piling up of reasons to pray. It is a given fact that people who are in relationship with God speak to him, and that is what we call prayer. It's a basic dimension of godly living. And the Bible shows us that everybody who wants to be a follower of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament, or who wants to be a member of the covenant community in the Old Testament, a faithful follower of God, all those men and women are men and women of prayer. Prayer that is communication with God, on the one hand solemn and reverent, but on the other hand informal and personal. On the one hand dignified, because it is God we're speaking to. On the other hand, free, because it is God we're speaking to. And so our approach to God is both respectful and bold. We come to the throne of grace, the writer to the Hebrews says, with great boldness. And central to that is our making of requests, our offering up of thanks, and basically the pouring out of our hearts to God. It is a basic dimension of godly living. And all this is on the basis of God's prior revelation to us. So when the scriptures talk about prayer, they assume that prayer is answering speech. Now this is really quite important. Prayer is not initially me opening the conversation with God. Prayer is me responding to God opening the conversation with me. Which is why we pray best when we've listened to God in the Bible. It's why the quiet time, or our daily devotions, or whatever we call them, have both scripture and prayer in them. And we pray scripture, and scripture moves us to pray, because praying is our part of the conversation with God. Now, wonderfully, it is modelled for us in the Bible itself. I was thinking this week in preparing this about the book of Psalms. You know, people call the book of Psalms the hymn book of the Second Temple, the hymn book of Israel when they returned from the exile, rebuilt the temple. But I think it would be better called the prayer book of the Second Temple, because the book of Psalms give to us words that are spoken to God by the psalmist, but they function as a word from God to us. So if we want to be in the school of prayer, the book of Psalms is the place to begin to learn. Because here God has authorized for us the sort of answering speech which he has inspired in the writer of the psalm. Of course, the psalmist is expressing his own heart. He's pouring out his desires to God. He's sometimes expressing his anger about the world he lives in and his disappointments and his frustrations. But they are scripture, the Psalms. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. So in the Psalms, we have prayers that God has authorized and inspired as models for us in our praying. And therefore, the Psalms are answering speech to what God has already said. God reveals himself in the scriptures, and we speak back to him on the basis of scripture, because prayer is conversation. Which leads me to the third thing there, which is that it's a time of relational reflection. Otto Halsby, the Norwegian theologian, wrote a very popular book on prayer. At least it was popular in the 60s. It was published by IVP. It's simply called Prayer by Halsby. It's still around in paperback form. And in the first great chapter of that book, he says that the definition of prayer that he wants to take for his book is that prayer is opening the door of our need to the Lord Jesus. Opening the door of our need to the Lord Jesus. You can get that, of course, from many scriptures. For example, Hebrews 10, let's draw near in faith because he has opened the way into the presence of God through the veil, through the curtain, because of his death on the cross. You can get it from Romans 5, let's rejoice in the access we have into God's presence, this grace in which we stand as we come to him and relate to him in prayer. And as we come in prayer, that's what we're doing. We're opening the doors of our lives to the Lord Jesus and sharing with him, with the Father, through Jesus the Son, we're sharing with him what we're thinking about, what we're looking at, what we're aiming for, what we're concerned for, what we're worried about. The whole gamut of our lives is being opened up to God as we pray. And that means that prayer is relational and it is reflective. Because the access that we have by the scriptures is the access of children to a dearly loved father. We are welcomed in the presence of God as dearly loved sons and daughters. When you pray, Jesus says, say, Our Father who is in heaven. And that gives us the basic clue that we have freedom to come to our Father's throne as a little child might come to his father's knee, and we have freedom to chat, freedom to talk, freedom to open our hearts before God. Now, it's good to do that on a disciplined daily basis, but it's not good if discipline becomes the main reason for doing it. You know, little children don't say, oh, I ought to talk to my dad today, so I'll go in and have a word with him. They do it because they love him and because they need things. And we don't come to God because there's a discipline called the quiet time and we need to fulfill it. We come to God because he loves us and we need him. And we need to talk to him about everything. It's relational. And that's what the Bible assumes our praying will be like. This is the theology of prayer. Secondly, it's generated by the gospel. That's to say, you can't really pray until you have prayed, Lord, be merciful to me, I'm the sinner. Of course, people do cry out to God in their extremity, and he graciously answers. We all know people who've been miraculously delivered from some situation of danger. In past generations, people who've been in the war and who were amazingly got out of it by God and who prayed, Lord, get me out of this and I'll do anything for you. And God did deliver them. So I'm not saying that no one who is not a Christian can pray. People do pray in all sorts of situations, but you can't really pray in a relational way until you know the gospel and until the gospel has brought you into a living faith in this God, a relational faith. Because what the gospel does is to create in us a new nature. And being born again of the Spirit, we're brought into this living relationship with God, which expresses itself from our end by prayer. Let's have a look at a New Testament passage that helps us with this. Familiar passage in Romans chapter 8, verses 26-27. You'll find this in the Bibles on page 1138, 1138. Romans chapter 8 and verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Those are encouraging verses, aren't they? You see, what has happened is that the new nature, which is brought about when we repent of our sins and trust the Lord Jesus in his death on the cross as our rescuer, the new nature is that the life of God is planted within us. We have a living relationship with God because God has entered into our lives by his Spirit. And the Spirit who indwells the Christian helps us in our weakness. Often we don't know either what to pray for or how to pray for it, but the Spirit within us moves us to pray, and he intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for words. You may not be able to articulate all your desires and groanings and problems and opportunities and aspirations, but the Holy Spirit works through them all, interpreting them, because what is prompting you to pray is God himself. His Spirit within us, changing us from the inside. Which leads me to say this, and I think this is really perhaps the most important thing I've said thus far, that the gospel generates prayer because prayer is the enjoyment of the central blessing of the gospel. Now, if we had time, it would be great to go around and to give everybody a piece of paper and say, will you write down on the piece of paper, in just a few words, what do you think is the central blessing of the gospel? The greatest blessing that the gospel brings us. And I think a lot of us would probably say forgiveness of sins and escape from judgment. And that, of course, is a very great and wonderful blessing of the gospel. But when the judgment has passed, what then? Answer, an eternity of relationship with God. What is the greatest blessing of the gospel in time? Yes, to know my sins are forgiven and that there is no condemnation is wonderful. But the greatest blessing of the gospel, I would suggest to you, is fellowship with God as our Father, adopted into the family, brought into relationship with the living God. And if our view of the gospel is just forensic, that somehow it's made an atonement for our sins and so we're all right, well, that is true. But it is such a level one of our enjoyment of the gospel. There is so much more to know and to experience in our fellowship with God, our Father. And the ministry of the gospel is therefore the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're in Romans, turn on a couple of books to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And following again this fact that the Spirit who is indwelling us because of the new birth and bringing us the great blessing of fellowship with God through prayer, this Spirit at the end of chapter 3, 2 Corinthians, this is page 1162, let's have a look at verse 17, right at the end of chapter 3. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, he's been talking about Moses and the veil that was put over his face, we don't have a veil over our faces, we're able to behold the glory of the Lord. And what happens as we behold the glory of the Lord, as we abide in his word, and as his Spirit is at work in us? Look at this great promise. We are being transformed into the same image. That's abiding in Christ, isn't it? Becoming like him. So the Spirit transforms us into the image of Christ from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Now, what I especially love about this verse is the present tense. We are being transformed. I know that one day I will be transformed fully into his image when I see him and am made entirely like him. But until that day, you and I are being transformed. There is a reconstruction, transformation work going on. And when the Holy Spirit is at work, he's the one who does the transforming. It comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. We want to pray. And we do pray because the Spirit within us prompts us to pray. And as we pray in the Spirit, we are being changed into the likeness of Christ. So if I don't pray, I'm starving myself of the central blessing of the gospel, which is that this new nature, which needs to be nourished all the time, can be strengthened and built up the more I'm talking to God about every aspect of my life. So the gospel generates prayer. And then if we want to define it by the theology, well, I've just put a quote there from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, that 17th century statement of Reformed theology, which describes prayer, quote, as an offering up of our desires to God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. Isn't that a good sort of compendium definition of prayer? Offering up our desires, Lord, your will be done, in the name of Christ, because that's how we can appear before God, confessing our sins and thankfully acknowledging his mercies. So it is a response mechanism, isn't it, to all that God has done for us in the gospel. And the points I'm just making there on the bottom of side one is that it is a response that is shaped by faith. Because the way you pray will reveal what you know of God. I mean, the way we pray shows us what we think God is like. If we have a deepening, enriching, broadening knowledge of God, there'll be a deepening of our prayers, because we'll know God more fully. I mean, our response is shaped by faith. If we read a promise of God, then if I take that promise and say, Lord, this is what you have said in your word, and please would you fulfill that promise in this situation, my faith is strengthened by that, God is honored by that, and I grow a little bit more like the Lord Jesus, because he was totally dependent on his Father for everything during his earthly life. So the response of prayer is shaped by what you know of God, but it is also a response that shapes our believing. Because as I've said there, prayer is talking to God about God in his presence. And the way we pray has repercussions for our living. Let me put it this way. Truths that you can't turn into prayer are likely to have very little effect on your life. You may write them in your notebook and know them intellectually, but unless you make them your prayers, they're not going to impact your life. So, you know, we can say abiding in Christ by believing his word and responding in obedience to it, that's what we need to do. Tick, intellectual. But the test of me really believing that is that I will pray that for my life today and tomorrow and the next day. And of course, you can't pray about everything every day, but over the days and over the weeks and over the years, you build up your profile, as it were, as a Christian by how you respond to the truths you hear in prayer. And truths that are not prayed in are truths that will bounce off us. So we do need to be people of prayer in that sense, that prayer is shaped by our faith and prayer shapes our believing. And prayer develops our discipleship. Because everything you turn and I turn into prayer and praise will become a part of us. Thank you, Lord. Please, Lord. Sorry, Lord. You know how we teach the children to pray like that. I remember when my daughter was very small once, finding great difficulties in getting a parking space. And eventually we got into a parking space. She was the only other person in the car. She was sitting in a little chair in the back. And this little voice said, "Thank you, Lord." Which I was quite surprised by the four-year-old in the back who said that. And I said, "Why did you say that?" She said, "Well, Mummy always does." And you see, that's what we ought to be doing. Thank you, Lord. Praise you, Lord. Oh, he's not interested in parking places. Oh, really? Isn't he big enough? Don't you have a big enough view of God that he cares for your life in all the details? Otherwise, we're like that lady I mentioned this morning. Oh, don't bother him about that. He's far too busy. No, no. Praying through integrates our character under God's word, and it enables us to grow as discipleships of the Lord as disciples of the Lord Jesus. And I was trying to think about this and think, now, how does it work? And it seems to me, and you can pick this up in questions if you like, or we can discuss it, but it seems to me that when the Spirit moves us to pray on the basis of Scripture, that there is a sort of supernatural energy that is at work, provided by the Spirit, which actually roots us into the truths we're praying into our lives, and which works those truths into the fabric of our being. So, actually, the praying on the basis of what God has said to us hugely deepens our love for God and our dependence upon him. Now, friends, what about your small group? People often say to me, you know, in our small group, we don't seem to have time to pray. Or the prayer is always just the last 5 minutes. We're so busy getting the study right that there isn't time to pray. Can I ask you to revisit that? Because if we haven't got time to pray in what we're studying, the study's going to bounce off us. It's not going to make a huge difference. It'll be intellectual, but it won't be heart and will. If we make enough time, and you've got to decide what enough is, but certainly I'd say more than 5 minutes, for us maybe a quarter of our time to be praying in what we've learned in practical ways, we're much more likely to find the Word of God shaping us in our discipleship than if we don't pray. Because what you constantly think about shapes who you are. And although our intellect may be shaped by Scripture, it's our hearts that have got to be changed by Scripture. And your heart will change when you pray about it and when you pray it into your life. Because through prayer, the Holy Spirit is at work renewing us and shaping us into the likeness of Christ. So the supernatural works alongside the natural. Grace works alongside nature. There's no division between the secular and the sacred. We are integrated people. We are whole people. We're responding to God with our whole being. Now, over the page, let's have a look at the two other questions, and then I'll stop, and there'll certainly be time for some feedback. Why then pray? Well, hopefully I've answered that question, but let's have a look at it in a little bit more detail. Because God moves us to pray, because the Holy Spirit wants us to pray, but here are some, if you like, pragmatic or prudential reasons for praying. For the sake of our relationship with God. See, at the heart of the gospel is that God made us for himself. He made us in his image. He made us to love him and to worship him. And he calls us in the love of Jesus through the gospel to know that God is love. It's all about God's grace. The cross is the expression of that love. That's how we know what love is. And the gift of the Spirit is how the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Now, we know that we're made for relationships as human beings. That is true. And the relationships that we enjoy, when they're good, family relationships, friendship relationships, church fellowship relationships, all sorts of different qualities and levels of relationship that we all enjoy. But a life that is a rich life is a life of relationships. And the relationships are there not for what we get out of them, if they're going to be genuine, but of what we can give to others. That's why loving the Lord and loving our neighbour is the heart of a fulfilling life. And the more we love others and give to them and develop our relationships with them, the more our relationship to God will deepen, and vice versa. So everything is ordered by God for the deepening and enrichment of our lives. That's what he's doing, transforming us into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And the outcome of that is joy, because love always leads to joy. We saw it in John 15 at the end this morning. God delights in his work of creation. He enjoys it. God delights in his work of redemption. He enjoys receiving his people into his presence. And he gives to us in his word and everything that it teaches the encouragement to develop love and joy and peace by our relationship with him. So Isaiah 40 says that those who wait on the Lord, that is those who seek him in prayer, believe his promises and claim them, are like those who run and do not grow weary, who walk and don't faint, they mount up with wings as eagles. So we ought to pray for the sake of our relationship with God. I mean, our marriage relationships won't be rich unless we spend time talking to one another. And that's true of every friendship, isn't it? Even colleague relationships at work are deepened when we take time to relate to one another personally. That's why offices that just send emails ought to be banned. If you're sending email, I know that many firms dictate that you have to, but it's a crazy system, isn't it? So there's somebody in the next office that you could actually go in and look at and speak to personally rather than send it through a machine. But we live in a culture that pretends that that doesn't matter. Of course it matters. It disintegrates relationships all the time. No, our relationship with God responds by our speech for the sake of our relationship and for the sake of our salvation, because receiving the good gifts of the gospel is what God wants to do. Now, have a look with me at Matthew 7. We looked at this, didn't we, just before Christmas in the Sunday morning sermon series. But let's remind ourselves of those promises. Matthew 7, 7, page 979. Matthew 7, 7. Jesus said, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, to him it will be opened." And then this lovely little encouragement. "Which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Well, if you want the good things of the gospel, you've got to ask for them. They're received by asking, because that's an expression of the relationship and a deepening of the relationship. So I quoted here from Calvin's Institutes, which is, of course, one of the greatest theological treatises ever written. And his chapters on prayer in book 3 of the Institutes are magnificent chapters, just the 2 or 3 chapters. They're well worth reading. But the entire quote goes like this: "There is a communion of men, that is people, with God, by which, having entered the heavenly sanctuary, they appeal to him in person concerning his promises, in order to experience, where necessity so demands, that what they believed was not in vain, although he had promised it in word alone. Therefore we see that to us," and here's the quote on the page, "nothing is promised to be expected from the Lord, which we are not also bidden to ask of him in prayers. So true is it that we dig up by prayer the treasures that were pointed out by the Lord's gospel, and which our faith has gazed upon. Nothing is promised to be expected from the Lord, which we are not also bidden to ask of him in prayer. We dig up by prayer the treasures that were pointed out by the gospel and which our faith has gazed upon. So James says, you have not because you ask not. So prayer is for the sake of our own salvation, that we may dig up the treasures of the gospel. And prayer is thirdly for the glory of God, since he's the one who moves us to pray. It's all the work of his Spirit. How does he do it? Well, by revealing his character. I mean, the more I see of God in the Bible, the more I want to come to him. Because he's not a forbidding, foreboding God. He's a God of grace and mercy and love who welcomes us as a father welcomes his children. Well, if that is our God, let's come to him. His beauty and his goodness call us. Or think of the riches of his promises. So we come on the grounds of Scripture to talk over how are those promises going to be fulfilled in our circumstances. Lord, this is what you've promised. Would you please do it for me here? Guide me, direct me, prevent me, go before me. We're moved to pray by the Holy Spirit because of the dimensions of our needs. And certainly we're aware of that, I'm sure. How much we need his help, how much we need to go to God to find out his direction, to ask for his strength, to talk ourselves clear in our confusion. It's all for the glory of God that he moves us to pray. And that is the ministry of the indwelling Spirit as he illuminates Scripture, as he reveals my sin to me and leads me to repent, as he strengthens my faith, as he enables my obedience. And in a way, that's what I was praying and trusting was happening this morning as we looked at Isaiah 5. Every time we look at the Bible, those sorts of things are happening. And we respond in prayer saying, Lord, this is the area that I particularly need to be aware of. Well, now let's lastly ask the question then, why bother? Which again may seem rather redundant, but what I want to do here is to just take these four objections and to make one or two comments about them before I throw it open to you. Why bother? Well, some people would say, God isn't ignorant, is he? Why do you ask God for things when, of course, he knows everything? He's omniscient. So why do you bring prayers to him? No, he's not ignorant. But as a loving father, he delights to give good things to his children, and especially when they come and ask him for them. So we need to come to dig up the treasures. He's promised them in word. And he says, now are you going to put that into practice and ask me for them? It's all there on the page of the Bible. So come and ask and you'll find that I'm a good God. And if you know how to give good gifts to your children when they ask you, how much more will your Father who is in heaven? He's not going to give you stone for bread. In the Luke version, it says, and if you ask for an egg, will he give you a scorpion? And we were once reading that at home when the children were young, and one of them read, if he asks for an egg, will he give him a saucepan? Because scorpion was not a word within their vocabulary at that point. That's always reminded me of that. The answer probably is, yes, he will. He might give you the saucepan to cook the egg. But the point is that he will give you the good gift. He will give you the good gift. He's not ignorant. He loves us, but he's waiting for us to ask. And if then he calls us to do that in our relationship with him, there's no defect in receiving all the things that he's promised. They are blessings for us. So we can't just say, well, God knows everything, so he doesn't need me to ask him. If there is a defect, it's at our end of things, and it may be because our faith is a bit phony. It's not as strong as we thought it was. Is God concerned? This is the he's too big to bother. To which the answer is no, he's too big not to bother. He loves and he cares for us, and we are made in his image. And I can't understand how the heavenly prayer exchange works because I'm a human being. I'm a bearer of very little brain. But I know that when I come to pray to God, and you're praying at the same time in your home, and all our friends around the world are praying at the same time, we don't get a God saying, your call is very important to us, and we're going to put you on hold for a moment or two. You know, he's God. That's the point. He's God. So of course he's concerned. Of course he cares. If you ever want your understanding of God to be expanded, just think about it. People praying all over the world to a God who listens and answers. Because he made us for friendship with him and for relationship with him, and he's never going to cease to care for us. Of course he's concerned. And when I come saying, Lord, it's me again, and it's this again, and I'm sorry again, he doesn't say, I don't want to hear from you. He loves you. He welcomes you. He invites us to go on trusting him. I love that verse that says, casting all your care upon him because he cares for you, 1 Peter 5:7. Casting all your care upon him because he cares for you. And that is that he doesn't just carry the cares, he carries you. Carries you, and he helps you with the cares. He doesn't always remove the cares, but as you cast them on him, you cast yourself upon him, and he carries you, he helps you. The Moffat translation says, casting all your cares upon him because it matters to him about you. Isn't that a great verse? It matters to him about you. He's concerned. Well then, why not bother? Of course you'll want to work on prayer if we are convinced of the reality of these things. Is prayer really necessary? Well, yes, because it establishes and develops our personal relationship with God. There are all sorts of things we need to do in that relationship. We need to admit our sin. Daily repentance. You can only do that by praying. We need to ask for our needs to be met. It's the most honouring thing we can do because it expresses our dependence on God. So whenever we come to him and say, Lord, I can't do this, I'm looking to you to do it on the basis of your promises, that is a very honouring thing to do. Because without him, we can do nothing. But if I go out into my witness at work thinking I can do it and I've got to persuade these people, I shall soon come back browbeaten and frustrated and decide that evangelism is not something I want to be involved in. It's only if I go in God's strength, asking for God's help, and if I'm sensitive to God's direction and I do what God gives me to do, that that need of courage and boldness will be met. And that's true of all our needs. Sometimes it'll be arguing with God. Psalmist certainly did that, didn't he? Saying, Lord, I don't believe this is the right situation. There must be something better for me than this situation which I am in at the moment. And I want you to reveal for me what would be the better thing for your glory and to guide me into new steps and new paths so that we don't just accept that the status quo must be God's will for us. No, we bring it to God. We argue it out with God in prayer. Think of Abraham pleading for Sodom. The status quo is not always God-honoring. Therefore, we have to come with those situations that we are discontent with and pour out our hearts to God about them. And we need to beware of a sort of pietistic fatalism which will thin our spiritual blood, where we equate acquiescence with the situation we're in with humility. We say, oh, well, I can't expect for anything better. What has God promised in his word? That's what you can expect. And there is nothing better than the promises of God. So I'm not crossing my fingers and saying, I hope God will turn it out the way I want it to. I'm bringing my needs to God and saying, Lord, your will be done because you've got something far better for me. And I'm not going to acquiesce in this sort of fatalistic view. That'll make me a wet and weedy Christian. No, I want to be a strong person of faith. So don't settle for what is less than the best too quickly. Appeal to God in your prayer. Ask him to do those things that he has promised. Is prayer productive? Yes, always, of course, because we don't live in a deistic universe where God has wound it up like a clockwork machine and stands apart from it. It is not weak or silly to pray. Prayer is always productive, sometimes in changing us, sometimes in changing the context, sometimes in giving us new light, sometimes in strengthening us through discipline, but always productive. So if I get into the sort of Christian life of stiff upper lip and do your bit, that's all we can do, I've missed the whole point. His love transcends that, and he loves to come and answer us in our prayers far more than we ask or think. So let me encourage you by that verse in Ephesians 3, which I've just alluded to, as we close. Ephesians 3, verses 19 and 20. Sorry, 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. So it's a prayer context here, isn't it? We're asking. There are things that we ask God for. There are things that we think about, but we don't have the faith to ask God for. But this God is able to do not just what we ask, not just what we ask or think, not just all that we ask or think, not just abundantly more than all that we ask or think, but far more abundantly above all that we ask and think. Well, if that's God, why don't we pray? And Paul concludes, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever, in our generation, in our church, in our lives. So I think what we've seen today is that it's all about relationship. It's not about a formal structure. It's not about a duty to be fulfilled. It's not about a shopping list. It's all about pouring out your heart to God. It's all about being honest and open with him. It takes time. You've got to make the time. But don't think if I've missed it in 5 minutes in the morning, that's the day and complete disaster. Make the time somewhere during the day. Make those arrow prayers up to God. We'll think more about this next week. But let's see the theology that undergirds it all, that he loves it when we pray. You remember that old hymn that says, you're coming to a king, large petitions with you bring. For his love and power are such, none can ever ask too much. Well, that makes me want to pray. I hope it does you too. Let's stop there. And do please feel free to ask any questions and make comments or things that you've observed, things you found helpful in your own understanding of prayer. Yes. Yes, if God knows everything, why do I have to ask him, his omniscience? And I think the answer to that is yes, he does know everything, and he knows what I'm going to ask before I ask it. And actually, his Holy Spirit is prompting me to ask it. So I only ask it because the Holy Spirit at work in me, teaching me the truth of Scripture, growing my faith, prompts me to ask. But that is not that God is playing games with us. It is that the relationship is a dependent relationship. So I love it when we all love it as parents, when our children ask us for good things, when they want us to be involved with them, when they invite us into a part of their lives, when they say, Dad, could you please, or Mum, might you? We love it. That's what our relationship is. That's how we love them. And so we wouldn't say, well, you know I will do that, so why would you ever ask me? It is in the asking that we express the love and the faith. So I think that's it. But sometimes people say, well, if he knows it all, then why bother to ask? But that, you see, is just a sort of transactional view rather than a relational view. Yes?
How do you differentiate between humility and just being docile and giving in to us?
Yes, thank you very much. How do we differentiate between humility and docility, just giving in to the situation? Well, it's said of Moses that he was the meekest man in all the earth. He certainly wasn't the weakest man in all the earth, so there is a difference. I think the humility is the submission of ourselves to God and to his will, and it may be that in the end, that is what we find. I mean, if we take 2 Corinthians 12 with Paul's prayer about the thorn in the flesh that tormented him, and he says, three times I asked the Lord that he would take it away from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you because my strength is perfected in weakness. And then he says, most gladly, therefore, I will glory in my weaknesses. Now, that's the humility of the man. He wasn't docile. He didn't say, oh, I've got this thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, probably his eyesight. People got all sorts of suggestions to what it might have been. But he doesn't say, oh, well, that's what's happened, so I just sit down now and accept it. You know, if I break my leg, I don't just sit down and accept it and say, oh, that's being very humble. That's sort of Uriah Heep, isn't it? I'm ever so humble. You know, and it's just docile and passive and not faithful. But I can't twist God's arm. Far be it from me that I think I might. He knows what is best. And if when I've prayed, as Paul did, three times very specifically for this, and clearly God gave him a conviction that it wasn't going to be taken away, but that his grace was sufficient, and he learned that huge lesson again, that it's in weakness that God's strength is revealed, then the humility of the man is that he accepts it from God. And he says, that's the way it's going to be. What I was meaning was, I think we give up too quickly. We say, well, we live in a culture that's turned against the gospel. That's the way it is. We're in a dark day, and it's very tough. I don't think that's the right reaction. The right reaction is to say, Lord, have mercy on us, to be praying for God's power and the gospel to be let loose in the culture, to do a transforming work. Otherwise, we're just fatalists, really. Now, what happens as a result of those prayers is in the sovereignty of God. And if nothing happens in my life and I don't see that work, then I humbly rest in God and I trust him for what he is doing. But I think we set our sights too low very often, and we just accept where it all is. And prayer would stretch us, really. Thank you.
Billy Graham was once asked why he, of how in the world did he ever have time to pray over all the things he
yeah.
And his answer was, I am right now asking God for wisdom to know what to say.
Yes, thank you. You probably couldn't hear that at the back, but it's a very good comment. Billy Graham was once asked, you know, how do you ever have the time to pray for all the things that you're concerned about? And he said, well, right now, as you're asking me that question, I'm asking God for wisdom as to how to answer you. Now, isn't that, that's it, you see. That's praying without ceasing. Yeah, thank you. Anna.
Could you say what you mean, what you want, and yet, as a father, as you
yes, I think there are two things here. One is that if God was to give me everything I asked for, I think I would never have the courage to pray again, because I have no confidence that what I ask for is right for me. I am much more confident that God knows what is right for me and he will give me what I need. And as Matthew 7 says, he will give good things to those who ask him. So I think we can ask the biggest prayers that our faith will allow us to pray, but knowing that God will answer them in ways that will be for our eternal good and that will bring glory to him. And they may not turn out in terms of the answers in the ways in which I would love them to, but God will have something better for us. So in that sense, I think you can say the Bible encourages us to lay out all our requests and needs, to dig up the treasures of the gospel on the basis of what Scripture promises, and to trust God to perform those answers in our lives and through our lives in ways that do us good. So it's more, yes, God gives us what he sees we need, not what we want. Now, we can lay out our wants before him, and there is nothing wrong in doing that. So if I want, you know, a particular thing in life, I can come to the Lord and ask him, providing it's something that is not prohibited in Scripture. If I want that promotion at work, or if I want my children to be followers of the Lord Jesus, if I want this, want that, of course I come and give him my wants. But I know that he will answer according to his sovereign will. And so opening the door of my need to Jesus, Helsby's praise, means that when I've opened up that area of my life to him, I'm content with him doing in it what he wants to do. And I've got to see his hand at work in that. Now, I can keep on asking him, but he will give me a settled mind about it. That's the question that we just had about humility and docility. See, if I ask for something, Lord, please, may this thing go well, may this... Oh, let's give an example. Something like, please, Lord, may I have this house that I would particularly like to buy. and I commit that to him, and I trust that if it's right, he will sovereignly overrule so that I'm able to purchase the house. One, by providing the resources, the mortgage and whatnot. Two, by keeping the house. All these things are tests. Now, if during that process the house disappears from the market, I don't mean from sight completely, if it goes off the market and I can't any longer, you know, expect to own it, then I've got to say, well, that was God's answer, because I'm not holding God to ransom to give me what I want or I won't believe in you. I'm saying, because I believe in you, Lord, I'm going to ask you for what I want, knowing that you will give me what is best for me. It's that way round, you see. And that there will be something better. If it's no to that house, there'll be something better. And even houses come back on the market sometimes, don't they? You know, so you never know about the detailed circumstances. But the relationship is rooted in the I'm trusting you, I'm dependent on you, Lord, because of what you've revealed to me of yourself in the Word and through the Gospel. And on that basis, I'm going to ask you to give me this I wanted. And his answers will either be yes or not yet, or no, but there is something other that I want to give you in its place. Last one from Ruth, and then we'll finish. Yes. The persistence in prayer, really. Certainly it's taught in Scripture, isn't it, that we should be persistent in our praying. Luke 18:1, which we'll probably look at next week, says men ought always to pray and not to give up. And if we don't pray, we'll give up. Well, we'll have given up praying, and we'll give up in other ways too. If we do pray, we won't give up. So there is a persistence, which perhaps we can look at next week in some more detail, which is not irreverent or unfaithful. What is unfaithful is when we start to say to God, I've knocked on the door long enough. Why haven't you given me what I wanted? Because then that reveals that my heart relationship to him is not one of dependence. It's really saying, I want to twist your arm and get out of you what I want. And God will not be used like that. So we'll look at those two sides of it perhaps next week. That may be, thank you, that's a good starter for next time round. Jamie. Yes, okay, well let's close in prayer. Thank you very much for coming. Next week, as Jamie said, we'll be over in St Andrews. There will be lunch first, won't there? But it'll be a bit more leisurely and we'll have time for you not to suffer indigestion next Sunday. But thanks for your input and please do feel free to chat for a while afterwards if you'd like to. Our Father, we are so thankful that you have called us into a living relationship with you. Where would we be if we couldn't talk to you about everything? And we thank you that all the needs of our hearts and the desires of our minds are known to you, and that you have good and gracious purposes for us. Most of all, we thank you that you want to make us like Jesus. And through all the changing scenes of life, the frustrations, the disappointments, as well as the joys and the fulfillments, we thank you that you are transforming us into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. We are sorry that we're slow to change. We're sorry that we're often so self-obsessed. We don't think about your glory but about our comfort. But we thank you that you are at work on us and that we are works in progress here today. And we pray that you will help us to progress this week, to pour out our hearts to you, to enjoy the blessings of the gospel, to enter into all the goodness that you've given to us in our relationship with you through the Lord Jesus. So help us to know that our lives are in your hands and that it matters to you about us, and they could not be in safer hands or stronger hands or more wise hands. But we pray that you'll grow us as prayer warriors, prayer activists, so that we may dig up the treasures that you have for us by faith and ask you to fulfill them in ways that will glorify and honour your name. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.